We're continuing our walk through the life of the kings, and I don't know if we'll go much past David, but I've really enjoyed this series of looking at the kings, and in part because even in our own nation, we often look to the government and blame the government and think fixing the government's going to fix the nation, and you know the government is a servant, not a savior. But it's interesting that we're probably always aware of what's going on politically. But here in the life of David, part of what we've seen in David is that he is a sinner and a saint. Something that Martin Luther had coined in Latin. And it was that simultaneously that the believer is still a sinner. There's still the remnants of sin, Romans 7, that wages within us. But yet we are under no condemnation, Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and 7 capture that very well for us. And if you are honest, even as a believer, you know you struggle with sin daily. You know that life has its ups and downs and you're challenged often. And relationships are hard, but yet you believe in the forgiveness that Christ forgave you and you're called to forgive one another and so on. And you know, the gospel in many ways is the lubrication that helps the machinery of life, in that the Lord forgives us and that we forgive others and that we can get along in life. And without the gospel, you can't. And when we struggle to do that, it's probably because we're not believing the gospel as we should. One of the things about the subject of adoption, and that's really what we're looking at this morning, is that adoption in many ways is it's in our Westminster Standards. It's chapter 12 in the Confession, and it shows us that we've been adopted by God as believers. We've been adopted into the family of God, and it's really one of the most wonderful things for us to meditate on, and we get an opportunity to do that in the life of Mephibosheth. But before we get to that, let me read the text, and I'm actually going to pick up in chapter 8. And I'm going to read a few verses at the end there and the rest of 9. Let's give our attention to God's Word. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Eliud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, and the son of Abathar were priests, and Sarai was secretary. And Benaniah, the son of Jehonadab, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. And David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir and the son of Amiel at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth!" And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I'll restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my king's, at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belongs to Saul and all to his house I've given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful story of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand the depth of what is here. Lord, I thank you for your unconditional grace and your covenant that you've promised to David and that you offer to us in Jesus, the Son of David. Lord, I pray that not one here would be lost or misunderstand your gospel today. Lord, give us faith, increase our strength in faith, and Father, we pray that we would know this great and glorious thing. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Our constitution in the PCA is the Book of Church Order and the Westminster Standards. And the Westminster Confession of Faith has been around for some 400 years. And in the Westminster Confession, as it explains that God has adopted us and He pities us and He loves us, and that is why He saved us. We're even told in Ephesians that God predestined you for adoption, Christian. You're predestined for adoption, is what Ephesians explains. And there's so much doctrine that's behind those Westminster Standards. I encourage you to get a copy of it and look at the long proof texts that go with it. All the verses of Scripture that support those bold statements. Those bold statements will upset your friends at work and at school if you tell them. But, anyway, that's what it means to be Presbyterian. You see here that there's a notion, though, in all of our land and really all of the world that G.I. Williamson writes in his commentary on this chapter. And that is the notion that we're all God's children, that everyone is God's children. I don't think that started in the 60s. I think that was just always kind of a thought that people thought that, well, you know, God loves everybody, and somehow they got a watered-down message from the church, and it's just, you know, it's everybody. Well, we do believe that God's common grace is for every person, that God does love His creation. But are we all God's children in society? I think that you go back in Genesis, you find out that there's two groups of people. And you see, when you understand that, and I'm sorry I don't have time to unpack all of this, but if you went over in Ephesians, you would find out that we are children of wrath, and that we once were children of wrath before we were saved. And so as Paul is explaining that in Ephesians chapter 2, you don't really appreciate adoption if you don't understand that you once were not in the family of God. That once you were not God's child, and now you are God's child. There was a joke played on my wife when she was a young girl. And it was something that her brother and sister picked on her. But yet she began to understand that... I don't think I'll tell that story for now. But she began to understand that that she was really her parents, and that she was not second rate in any way. And the same way for us as Christians is that we as adopted Christians into God's family, that we really have the same status as the Son. And that is what we see in this text that this morning. And that's what I want you to see. But before we get there, let's talk about David and historically what was taking place. David here ruled with justice and equity. Did you catch that in verse 15? You know, that is very important. Do you want a leader to rule your land and be in charge of you with justice and equity? Of course you do. You don't want a crooked governor. You don't want a crooked sheriff selling whiskey out of the basement of the jail. You want people to rule in righteousness and to do the right thing that are in charge of society. David is finally that king, unlike Saul, who's ruling with justice and equity. But something here I want you to catch, and I'll go over this quick. You'll notice everything that's sort of set up here. David administrated justice and equity, and what goes with that is that Joab is over the army, and Jehoshaphat is the recorder, and that Sarai is the secretary, and Zadok and Ahimelech and these others were priests, and David's sons were priests. He has organized society the way it ought to be. We have a military because we live in a fallen world and we need protection. We have a recorder to record history because we need to know what goes on in history. We have a secretary and everything sort of decently and in order. But did you catch this? These priests. This is very important. In other words, there was a ministry of priests for the spiritual welfare of the land. We didn't have that before. You see, part of what I've even discovered in preaching through David's life is that David restored worship in its right place. And as he put worship in its right place in society, everything flowed from that. My friend Harold Kelly here, he and I went to the same college, and we don't recommend that college to you, but we went to a liberal, old liberal Christian school. But guess what sat right smack in the middle of that campus? The chapel. And it was laid out that way, that the Christian chapel, the gospel church, sat in the middle of the campus. Other Christian campuses do the same thing. And so the design of that campus was intentional, even though a lot of things went on in that chapel that probably didn't honor God. But yet it was special. Wow, the lights are coming on. It was special that, wow, we would gather there for Fellowship of Christian Athletes in the middle of the campus, and we would worship in the middle of the campus. And that's what David has done for Israel. David has established not only an army. We have to have an army. We have to have policemen because society is wicked. And at the same time, we need worship. We need worship often. We need to keep the Sabbath day holy, the fourth commandment. And so you see here that David is ruling in righteousness. He's doing great things. He's putting things right. Shalom. The way things ought to be. And that's what made David such a great king. And his relationship to God helped bring that about. He also remembered his covenant with Jonathan. Is that the air conditioner? Hallelujah. He remembered his covenant with Jonathan. Well, who's Jonathan? One of the best God-centered friendships you can find in Scripture. Go back and read the story of Jonathan, the one who was Saul's son, who ran out to meet David after he had killed Goliath, and he handed him his armor. He basically blessed him to be the prince. That's how much Jonathan loved David. They were true friends. And so he remembers his covenant. If you go back and study in the previous book, you'll see that he says that may God be in between us forever. You know, may God be between us in covenant. There was this great promise made of these brothers in the Lord. And so that is, it seems, what moves in David's heart. If you really know the story, you know that, you know, David's archenemy really was Saul. He had to work with Saul a lot and often, and he worked closely with Saul. He played his harp for Saul because he was tormented by an evil spirit. But Saul tried to kill him on repeated occasions. Tried to put him in the most dangerous battle to be taken out. He threw his spear at him twice. He said, "I'll give you my beautiful daughter so I can manipulate you, so I can kill you in bed." There was countless attempts on David's life from Saul. And so really, Saul is a great enemy of David. But Saul is dead at the end of 1 Samuel, and so is Jonathan, David's dear friend. They died in battle. And now we see that David remembers. Do you remember your promises? What covenants have you made, maybe with the church, or maybe in marriage, What promises have you made that you need to remember? You know, joining the church is a vow. And we take that vow seriously, but yet it is a volunteer organization. We can't put people in jail for leaving the church. But yet we do that to join the church. There's a program that my friend wrote called Don't Swear in Church Unless You Mean It. And really, I believe that is important for us. But there's other ways that we've made promises that we need to come through on. And David here is remembering his covenant with his dear friend. May God help us to do that, because it's the right thing and it honors the Lord. But what he does from here is he adopts Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is not only a fun name to say, but Mephibosheth is crippled in both feet. And David wants to show kindness to Jonathan for the sake of Jonathan. He wants to show kindness. And so he goes and he asks and he inquires. And he finds that Ziba knows who Mephibosheth is. And it seems like he's the only survivor in the family. And David says, "Bring him to me." And don't you know that Mephibosheth probably, even as it says here, he came before King David in fear. David is a great warrior. David is a great warrior who suffered at the hands of Saul for decades, or at least maybe 10 years. And Mephibosheth may be a little frightened. "I'm going to see the king. I wonder what he wants with me. I'm crippled. I can't even defend myself." But when he comes before him, he says, "Mephibosheth." You know, you see this explanation point. The Hebrew doesn't have it, but I believe it's rightly placed in our translation, that it's like rejoicing, "Mephibosheth." You know, it's like seeing a friend's child somewhere 20 years down the road and say, "Hey, I know your parents. You know, I care for you because I loved your parents." And here, Mephibosheth is brought to the king's table. You know, is there a greater picture of the Lord's table than Mephibosheth? You've heard me use it as an illustration before. And you see here behind me, we call this communion. We celebrate communion often as a means of grace. And even as I just picked up the offering, Mephibosheth had nothing to offer David. He's a crippled man. But he comes to eat at the Lord's table. That is a special place in society. You know, many of you would probably be willing to go to the president's house in Washington, D.C. to have dinner with the president, even if you don't agree with him on everything. Because the honor, right? It would be an honor to do that. But Mephibosheth was not only invited to dinner, he was invited to stay and move in with David and eat at his table the rest of his life. And David went further. He said, "I'm also going to put Ziba in charge of all the land that your grandfather had, and they're going to farm it, and they're going to bring the food to you." In other words, you're going to be wealthy. I'm not only inviting you and adopting you into my family, you're going to be very wealthy and be provided for. Christian, that's what Jesus has done for you. It's what God has done for you in Christ. I don't know how it can be clearer. In Psalm 2, what do we hear? In Psalm 2, and this is a fascinating psalm I encourage you to study. I haven't studied, read enough commentary on it, probably because I just meditate myself and think about how in verse 8, the Lord says to His Son, "Today I've begotten you," in verse 8 He says, "Ask of Me and I will make the nations your inheritance." I will make the nations. In other words, Son, I will give you everything ever created. And Jesus came and died on the cross. And in Ephesians, we get the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey says, in chapter 1. And we share in His inheritance. Christians, you are the richest people in all of eternity. You are the richest. No one can be richer than you in all eternity. because you're in Christ. This is the gospel call. You know, Psalm, it doesn't sound very nice maybe, but you know, I believe in a holistic gospel. In verse 12 of Psalm 2, it says, pay homage to the Son, in some translations, but ESV says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry. I'm sorry, the good news of the gospel comes with a threat and a warning label. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in His way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. And here's what we get to hear for the church. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. All who take refuge in Him are blessed beyond all people. And it's not just that you spare an eternity without God and suffering, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched, but you're treated like royalty. You see, it's just the most extreme opposites. And we see that even in this story. But I want you to catch this. I want you to see the response of Mephibosheth. The second point of point two. You've got to catch Mephibosheth's approach to David. Not only does he come in fear, and then David alleviates his fears and says, it's all right, don't be afraid. But he also, his response is, his posture, his position is, he falls on his face. Alright? I guess it looks something like this. This is what it looks like. Okay? He would be like this before the king. If you ever pray that way, it would be good for your soul to pray that way. I've done it. He comes and he falls before the earthly king, fearing his life, knowing who David is, the greatest victor who ever fought in battle. But yet he loves Jonathan. He loves Jonathan. Just as God the Father loves His Son in Psalm 2. And as the hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Just like we bring nothing to God. God doesn't love you because you're beautiful and nice. God loves you because of Jesus. David loved Jonathan. David loved Mephibosheth because he loved Jonathan. God loves you because He loves Jesus. That's what makes you right with God. It's the only thing that makes you right with God. Mephibosheth knows that. He comes and says, why would you care about a dead dog like me? Calls himself a dead dog. Now, I have a wonderful psychology degree from Maryville College, where Harold and I went. And we were not there exactly at the same time. But that psychology degree would tell me that Mephibosheth has a very low self-esteem here and he needs a lot of help. He needs a psychology counselor to help him with his self-esteem. But I say this is the right response for the Christian that understands the gospel. The Christian who comes to Jesus and says, why would you care about a dead dog like me? His posture, his position. He goes from being the enemy's grandson, just as Ephesians says, you are an enemy of God before you were in Jesus. Mephibosheth, once an enemy of David, is a friend of David, even a son of David. That's why we call ourselves the children of God. That's why 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we would be called the children of God. And you see, the world gets a glimpse of that message and they run out with it and say, oh, we're all God's children. No, you don't know the Scriptures. You can't cherry pick from the Bible and run with it. You have to take it all. And it all, it says in its holistic message, that there's two types of people in the world. And this is what leads me to the third point. Which Mephibosheth are you? Because there are two Mephibosheths. Did you know that? I just discovered that this week, so I have to share it. All right. Over in chapter 21. Chapter 21. There's another Mephibosheth. I have to explain some background here. But if you remember, David ruled with equity and justice, right? In other words, a godly king has to rule and be equal and fair, and he has to be just. And Romans 13 spells it out this way, that the government is God's servant. That was Nero, by the way, in Paul's day. That it's God's servant who's up there ruling, and he's supposed to reward good and punish evil. And so David does this, and here's what happens. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, there's a famine in the land. Israel, even though they had worship in the center and they were worshiping God and everything was going well in the life of David, we get to the end of 2 Samuel. Things are not going quite so well. There's a famine in the land. And a matter of fact, God is not absent of this famine. As a matter of fact, Leviticus 26 actually spells out, "When you forget me, you will have no produce and you will have no rain." God warned them in Leviticus, "I'm going to discipline you as your father when you drift away." And today, Hebrews 12 tells us that God disciplines us the same way. There's a famine in the land, and so David prays. It's been going on for 3 years. And here's what happens when David prays. Maybe this happens to you in your prayer. Chapter 21. "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said to him right there." You know, I don't know if it was the quiet Holy Spirit or he heard an audible voice, but here's what happened. David got a message from the Lord while he was praying. He said, "There's blood guilt on Saul and his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." Okay? Who are the Gibeonites? A lot of history here to catch you up on, but I'll try to summarize. Back in the days of Joshua, a group of people showed up to Israel, and they were supposed to be going out and taking the promised land. And they said, "Would you make a covenant with us?" The Gibeonites were smart. They heard that Israel was powerful, their God was great, and that they were, you know, taking over land, and you'd be killed if you tried to fight them. The Gibeonites said, "Oh, we need a treaty. We need to make a treaty with them." And they secretly went to them and made a treaty. And Israel was hasty in their decision. It says Israel made a mistake because they did not seek the Lord before they made this covenant. And they made a covenant promise to the Gibeonites, who were actually Canaanites, and said, "We will never destroy you." Well, Saul, in his zeal and as his, you know, wanting to be a great warrior, he attacked the Gibeonites. And he attacked their land and created a terrible destruction of them. And so God reveals to David their sin in the camp, their sin here in the history of Israel, and we need to make it right. So David went to the Gibeonites. He acts on what God says to him in the prayer, and he goes to the Gibeonites and says, "What shall we do for you? How can we make atonement?" And the Gibeonites said, "It's not a matter of silver and gold between us, Saul or his house, neither it is for us to put any man to death." And he said, "What shall I do for you?" David said, "The man who consumed and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, and the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I'll give them." Here's who he gives. And the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, Amri and Mephibosheth. There's another Mephibosheth. Just like another Paul or whatever. And the 5 sons of Merib and the daughter of Saul, whom he bore to Ariel, and the son of Barzillia and the Methaliolite, and so on. He gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They put to death in the first 5 days of the harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest. And at the end of this section it says, and God responded to the plea, to the prayer for rain in the famine, and God sent the rain. I can't explain all the thinking of how God works justice. But what we see is that Saul's family, Saul himself, had sinned against the Gibeonites and broken covenant. And so David here, covenant keeper with Jonathan, is having to do reparations for the covenant breaker Saul. And 7 men were hanged because of justice. You know, this is an example of justice in the Scripture. We're all so thankful we don't get what we deserve. But when we're wrong, we want justice, right? Someone cuts you off in traffic? You like justice when it's your way, and I do too. The Lord sent the rain. And hopefully they remembered Leviticus chapter 26, where God said, you turn your back on me, I'm going to take away the rain, and you're going to starve to death. God is an active Father in our life. And part of what it means to be adopted is that God is your Father. God is your Father and He cares. He even cares when you're doing right. He cares when you're doing wrong. And the Bible promises you as His Father, you will be disciplined by God because you're His Father. Hebrews even says, if you're not being disciplined, you should be afraid that you're not even a child of God. In other words, we should be thankful that God cares about our sin. That God cares. God cares about what we do right and what we do wrong. He doesn't turn a blind eye to it because He's your Father. He is the perfect Father who's engaged. And the question I leave with you this morning, which Mephibosheth are you? Which Mephibosheth? Are you the one who was sent to be hung to pay for the debt for military war crimes? Or are you the Mephibosheth that's adopted and you're no longer fearful and you eat at the king's table for the rest of eternity and you have all the blessings of Christ's inheritance forever? Which Mephibosheth are you? Let's pray.